Beginning at verse 40 through to 2:17, that's the passage we're going to consider together for the next few minutes. As we begin, I'll pray. Oh, Father, we pray now that you would fill us all with your Holy Spirit and open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, that we may see the glory of your Son. For his name's sake, amen. Let me just begin by reading a couple of those verses again from the middle of chapter 2, verse 10, and then from verse 17. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then in verse 17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Those two verses are really summarize the passage before us this evening. This is what Jesus is trying to communicate to us about himself tonight. Last week in Mark chapter 1, the second part of Mark chapter 1, we saw King Jesus beginning to establish his kingdom. And we saw him doing a number of things. It really, the second part of Mark chapter 1, from verses 16 to 39, Mark gives us a snapshot of a weekend in the life of Jesus, and then tells us in verse 39 that verses 38 and 39 that this snapshot of what happens in the town of Capernaum is not just a one-off, but it's a repeated pattern of what Jesus does as he goes from town to town to town, weekend by weekend, establishing his kingdom in Galilee. We see the extraordinary authority of King Jesus in chapter 1. We see him doing a number of things. We see him calling. We see him teaching. We see him cleansing. We see him healing. We see him calling his first disciples with authority, "Follow me," and they follow him. We see him in the synagogue on the Sabbath teaching, and people are amazed at his authority as a teacher. We see him cleansing as he casts an unclean spirit out of a man who's in the synagogue. We see him healing. We see him healing with authority Peter's mother-in-law. We see him healing then great crowds of people who come to him, with people who are sick with all kinds of diseases. And in chapter 2, we see the same kinds of things happening again. We see from verse 40, chapter 1, verse 40 onwards, we see him cleansing. We see him cleansing a leper. We see him teaching in chapter 2, verse 2, and then in verse 13. We see him healing this paralyzed man in verses 10 to 12. And we see him calling Levi to leave his tax collector's booth and follow him. But in chapter 2, Mark's not just giving us a rerun and telling us the same thing again. This time, Mark is pushing us a little bit deeper. He's moving us from externals to internals. One of the ways Christian theology talks about Jesus is to talk about him holding a threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And in chapter 1, we've seen Jesus as prophet, speaking the word of God with authority, and we've seen him as king, establishing his kingdom with authority. Here in chapter 2, the focus is on Jesus as priest. Jesus as a priest with authority, and not just any old priest, but the true high priest of Israel. The true high priest of Israel. This is what explains what Jesus is able to do in this chapter and what claim he's making about himself as he does these things. We're going to take just a little detour for a moment to think about what was the high priest? Who was the high priest? How is he understood in the Old Testament? How would Jews of Jesus' day in the first century have understood the high priest? If you're really new to Christian things, this may go a little quickly and go over your head. If you've been a Christian for a while, you should know this, or you need to know this to understand what's going on here. The high priest is an incredibly important person in the Old Testament and in Jewish religion in the first century. He's a figure with great significance and great authority. He served, he led worship, he led the whole army of priests in the temple in Jerusalem, which was patterned after the Garden of Eden. Now, he represented the people of Israel and really all people and really the whole creation before God. He was able to bring himself and them into God's presence. He, more than anyone else, was able to draw near to God, just as Adam had drawn near to God in the Garden of Eden. And he was able to undo what had gone wrong in the Garden of Eden. Adam sinned in the garden and was cast out of God's presence. The high priest was able to offer sacrifices for sin and bring people back into God's presence. His clothing symbolized the fact that when he was ordained, he was created in the image of God to reflect God's glory to others. This is how first century Jews would have understood the high priest. When they saw him in his robes, they would have said, "There is the image of God. There is the image of God in God's garden. There is a new Adam. There is a son of Adam. There is the son of man." And on the Day of Atonement each year, the high priest would sacrifice for the sins of himself and then for the sins of Israel. And having made these sacrifices to cleanse the people of Israel, he would then enter God's presence. On this one day of the year, this one man was allowed to enter into the most holy place, the central part of the tabernacle or the temple where God dwelt, the throne room of God. And as he entered, he would enter carrying incense. So he'd enter surrounded by great clouds. So on the Day of Atonement, you have the high priest offering sacrifices to cleanse the people and then drawing near to the throne of God surrounded by clouds. That's the imagery that Daniel is drawing on for our Old Testament lesson this evening. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, the Son of Man, approaches God on the clouds, approaches the throne of God. That's what Daniel sees in his vision. "I looked, I saw one like a son of man coming on the clouds to the throne of the Ancient of Days." And as this high priest figure comes to the throne of the Ancient of Days, as he draws near to God on the clouds, he is then given authority. He's given authority and dominion over all of the nations of the earth. This was the great Jewish hope in the first century of a high priest who would become a king and who would rule over all the nations of the earth. This is the great hope that Daniel looks forward to, a high priest with all of the authority of Adam restored, dominion over all of the world. Here is the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, cleansing us from Adam's sin, restored to the dominion that God gave Adam in the beginning. And when Jesus says in chapter 2, verse 10, "The Son of Man has authority on earth," this is what he's talking about. He is laying claim to be the true high priest of Israel, and so therefore the true ruler, the one with authority and dominion over all of the world. In saying that, he's actually laying out a sustained challenge to the Jerusalem temple and the Jerusalem priesthood of his day, which had become corrupt. And he is claiming that he has come to replace it, to offer a true sacrifice, true cleansing, and so to create a true holy people, a new holy people surrounding him and feasting with him. That's what's going on. Jesus says, "I am the Son of Man. I have all authority on earth. And how am I going to use it? I'm going to use it to bring forgiveness of sins and cleansing and so create a new holy people." So what's going on in our passage tonight? We've got three headings as we look at it. What is Jesus doing as the true, God's true high priest? Well, he cleanses the dirty, he forgives the sinful, and he welcomes the outcast. First of all, he cleanses the dirty. In verse 40, a leper came to Jesus imploring him and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean. Notice that word clean at the end. This is a healing story, but it's more than that. It's a story of cleansing. Leprosy, the word leprosy in the Old Testament, it actually covers a whole variety of skin diseases. It's estimated that actually there are 72 different kinds of skin disease that fall into this category. They were very hard to diagnose and even harder to cure, and they made someone unclean. It meant that if you had this one of these conditions, if you touched anyone, you made them unclean, you polluted them. If you sat on anything, you polluted it. If you any bed you lay on, any clothes you wore, any dish you ate from was defiled and polluted. This uncleanness was contagious, and it made lepers a complete outcast in their society. It didn't just affect their health. It didn't just take away health. It took away social standing. It took away their job. It took away their family. It took away their name and reputation. It took away their place in the worshiping community. Rabbis of the first century said that lepers were the living dead. They had to cover their faces. They had to keep at a distance of at least 50 feet from other people. And here he is coming before Jesus and kneeling before him. And any observant Jew in the first century would have recoiled with horror. Recoiled with horror in self-defense and self-protection. What Jesus does next is very shocking. Verse 41. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "Be clean." This contamination, this pollution is contagious. This should make Jesus unclean, and yet the polarities are reversed. Verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Jesus is kind of super pure. And so instead of contagion flowing from the leper to him, Jesus' holiness, Jesus' purity is what's contagious. The holiness, the purity, the cleanness of Jesus flows from him to this unclean man, and his life is transformed. And we see in verses 44 to 45 that the place to offer the sacrifices to become clean is the temple. But the priests are not actually able to make someone clean. Their job is to check them over, see if the disease is still there. If it's not there, they can declare, "Oh yes, you've been made clean." Jesus is claiming far more authority as the true high priest. He's showing far more authority. He doesn't just declare that someone is clean. He makes him clean. Now, we don't have the same social taboos about skin diseases. But some of you know exactly what it's like to feel unclean and defiled and polluted because of your sin. You know exactly what it's like to feel isolated because of that, because of the secrecy and the shame that's involved in what goes on in secret in your life. It may not exclude you physically from the presence of other people, but you know that even when you're with them, they don't know everything about you. And you feel that if they were to know what was going on in secret, then you would be rejected and excluded. And so you're in hiding. Even when you're with people, there is this sense they don't know the real you. You are hiding yourself from them. I went to a fantastic seminar yesterday at the Center of Relational Recovery out in Leesburg. On sexual compulsive disorders. Really, really good seminar. And there's a very moving story that a man called Bill told about his life and the way in which he had been overcome, really from the age of about 11 onwards with sexual sin, until it had just overwhelmed and dominated his life and led to deep addictions and compulsions. And one line stuck out to me, one line stuck out to me this morning as I was thinking about this, where he said, "I knew that internet pornography was a multi-billion dollar industry, and yet deep down in myself, I believed that I was the only one funding it." And so he led this life of secrecy and shame. Maybe you're in hiding. But that's not just hiding from other people, is it? Because it also means hiding from Jesus, doesn't it? The last thing you want to do is to come too close to him. If that's you, if you're in hiding this evening, listen to verse 41 again. As Jesus stands before this man from whom everybody in the first century would have recoiled, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him. Jesus wants to come into contact with you. And what happens when he does? His purity is contagious. He stretched out his hand. He said, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was clean. How is Jesus able to do that, though? How is he able to take unclean, polluted, defiled people and make us clean? Second point this evening, verses 1 to 12 of chapter 2, Jesus forgives the sinful. We return to Capernaum, the town where Jesus has been in chapter 1. And he's at home. Probably that means at Simon's home. That's where Jesus has been at home before in chapter 1, verse 29 and following. He's at home and he's doing what he did in chapter 1. He's teaching with authority, and a whole crowd has gathered round him. The same crowd that came earlier and brought lots of sick people to him, lots of demon-possessed people for healing. Now they're coming and listening to Jesus' authoritative teaching. But the crowds are so great in the house that this group of four people who are carrying their paralyzed friend on a mat can't get through to Jesus. They know that Jesus is the one hope for this man, and they can't get anywhere near. So what do? They climb up on the roof. And Palestinian houses in the first century had flat roofs, just like the houses in DC, which is why my roof leaks. And they were even worse than the roofs in DC, though, because they were just made of kind of branches and dried mud. And so these friends climb up there and they start to just scratch away and dig a hole in the roof. You can imagine the scene, can't you? It's a little off-putting. I once preached in a barn, and I realized nobody was paying attention. It was because there was a rat running around behind me. I'm glad I didn't see it, or I would have been put off as well. But there's Jesus preaching, and the ceiling starts to fall in. And then this mattress is lowered through the roof, and this guy appears lying there, looking up at Jesus. It's a very dramatic scene. And again, what Jesus does is very surprising. What is this man's need? What does Jesus do when he's at home? Well, in chapter 1, when Jesus is at home and sick people come to him, he heals them. Verse 30, Simon's mother-in-law is ill with a fever. They tell Jesus about her. He takes her by the hand, lifts her up, and the fever leaves her. Here, Jesus sees this paralyzed man, completely helpless. And what he says is staggering. Son, verse 5, son, your sins are forgiven. It's a remarkable thing to say to a sick person, isn't it? And the Pharisees are scandalized. Not because they have any sympathy for the paralyzed man. They're scandalized because who can claim to forgive sins? God has established the place where sins can be forgiven. God has set up the temple in Jerusalem. He's given us the priests. He's given us the sacrifices. That's the place where you go and you get your sins forgiven. Jesus is claiming to completely circumvent the temple and the priesthood again. He's claiming to be the true high priest. He's claiming to be the Son of Man, the true Son of Man with authority on earth. And how does he use that authority? To forgive sins. And to prove that he has that authority, to prove that he has that power, he does then heal the man. But that's why he heals him, as a demonstration of his authority to do something even bigger, to forgive sins. Jesus isn't here linking the man's sin and his sickness. He's not saying, because you're sick, you must be sinful. because you're sinful, you're sick. That's not what he's doing. Rather, he's looking at this sick man and saying, you've got an even bigger problem. You've got a problem you may not even be aware of. And because I love you, I'm going to deal with that deeper, underlying problem before I get to the other. So maybe you're here this evening and you don't feel dirty and polluted and defiled by your sin. No, you're not perfect, but you're not that bad. You feel basically clean and put together. Jesus looks at you and sees you and says you have a far bigger problem than you realize. You are unclean and you need me to cleanse you. Maybe you are aware of real existential angst and sadness or problems in your life at the moment. And it can feel overwhelming. And you wonder why Jesus doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. Issues at work, issues in your marriage, issues with your children, struggling with singleness, struggling with your sexuality, and you wonder why I pray and pray and pray. Jesus, why are you not helping me with this? Notice that Jesus does heal the man. He doesn't always heal, but he can heal. He can solve the problem. But notice what he's saying. He's saying there's a bigger problem. There's a deeper problem, which, Christian, I have already solved for you. I am your high priest. I have offered myself as a sacrifice for your sins. I've given myself for you, and your sins are forgiven. Last night, weighed down by a number of different burdens, some of my own and some the kind of burdens that pastors have as they think about different people, all kinds of different things weighing in on me. I went into our spare room just to pray, and I asked God for one verse of the Bible. I read through the Psalms each month, and this was the verse I got, Psalm 94, verse 19. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. What a consolation to hear Jesus say, your sins are forgiven. What a consolation for our souls. What joy and thankfulness we should have knowing this truth about him and about ourselves, whatever our circumstances are. As our high priest, Jesus cleanses the dirty. He forgives the sinful. And what does this lead to? Well, it leads to him calling the outcast in verses 13 to 17. Verse 13, we're back beside the water, and Jesus in verse 14 is passing by. We're back again in chapter 1 and verses 16 and following, where Jesus passes by alongside the Sea of Galilee and sees Simon and Andrew and James and John, and he calls them and he says, come and follow me. Well, Jesus is beside the sea again. He's passing by and he calls another disciple. Verse 14, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now, if calling fishermen to be disciples is surprising, calling a tax collector is extraordinary and scandalous. Here's how someone in the first century, a Jew in the first century, would think of a tax collector. The Jewish author Philo, writing in AD 40, just 10 years after this incident, said this. Capito is the tax collector for Judea, and he holds the population in contempt. When he came there, he was a poor man, but he has amassed much wealth in various forms by defrauding and embezzling the people. For tax collector, think lawyer. They were utterly despised. According to the rabbis, a Jew who collected taxes was disqualified as a judge or a witness in court, expelled from the synagogue, and a cause of disgrace to his family. The touch of a tax collector rendered a house unclean. So we're back in the realm of uncleanness again, only this time it's worse. That poor leper couldn't help it. Levi has chosen his uncleanness. And Jesus calls him and says, come and follow me. And it's not just one tax collector. In chapter 1, when he calls his other disciples, what does he say? He says, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And that's exactly what happens with Levi. Verse 15, as he reclined at his table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Levi throws this big party, and all of his tax collector and sinner means really disgraceful, scandalous sinner friends come. And Jesus reclines with them at the table. And that word reclining, that's not just the posture for any ordinary meal. That is the posture for great feasts and festivals. This is an extravagant banquet that is being thrown. This is Thanksgiving dinner. This is Kenner New Year's. This is the best party of the year. And Jesus is there with tax collectors and sinners whom everybody hates. And other people are scandalized. Verse 16, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why is he eating with sinners and tax collectors? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus has come with his contagious purity. Jesus has come as the true high priest to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus has come to make sinful people righteous. Jesus has come to make dirty people clean. Jesus has come to make outcasts welcome. That metaphor of, or the combination of sin and sickness has been running all the way through our passage tonight, hasn't it? And Jesus says, this is what I'm all about. I have come as a physician, to heal the sick. We've talked a lot about evangelism in one way or another over the last month or two. And just being more outward oriented as a congregation and more welcoming to people who aren't yet followers of Jesus. And I've been thinking about what is a good metric for knowing whether we're being successful at this or not. And the more I think about it, the more I think a good metric for knowing how successful we are is how messy our church is, how difficult relationships are, how troublesome the people who come are. It's very hard for us to imagine it, I think, because our minds and our imaginations are shaped by the kind of networking culture of DC. You know, the after-work happy hour or connecting on LinkedIn, the constant exchange of business cards, the cocktail party where you're standing talking to someone and looking over their shoulder for someone more important and more significant to talk to. Who can I connect with? Who will help me? Who will introduce me to influential people? Who will include me in their network? What can I get out of this social interaction? Dr. Jesus' church is less like a DC happy hour and more like a doctor's waiting room. I never go to the doctors. I don't like it. I don't remember the last time I went to the doctors. It's years. And I guess they'll reach a point in life where I have to go, but right now I'm glad I don't have to. And so I just don't go. And one of the many reasons I don't go is because doctor's waiting rooms are full of sick people. You go to a doctor's waiting room, you're going to get ill. You know, they sit there with their kind of germs and their problems and their coughing and their sneezing. It's very discouraging. And I don't want to be surrounded by sick people. And yet Dr. Jesus' church is like a doctor's waiting room. It's what it should be like. It should be a place that is open to everyone, no matter what kind of contagious sin they bring in with them, no matter how sick they seem to be. And it's hard, isn't it? It's hard. I think sometimes we worry about being polluted and contaminated by the unput-togetherness of other people or by their obvious sins. Sometimes we worry, I think, that it's just a waste of time. There's not a lot that can be done for this particular person. They're so hard and they're so cynical. Yet Jesus says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus has cleansed us with his contagious cleanness. We need to have more confidence in the gospel. It's not sin that's contagious. It's Jesus' cleanliness that is contagious. Three little snapshots. If I can remember them, maybe it's just two. One is a friend who is the pastor of a church in England. And they've had a guy coming along who has drug and alcohol problems. And he's constantly demanding. And they worked out a few Sundays ago, that they worked out who he had gone around and talked to. And they went and talked to these people and they added it up and realized that he had left the church with several hundred pounds in his pocket because of generous but naive and foolish Christians. And they were talking about how do we put boundaries around that? It's messy. Another friend who has a church full of families with teenagers, and particularly teenage girls in it. And this teenage lad has started coming along from a complete non-Christian background, and he started hitting on all of the girls. And my friend said, one of the older brothers, came up to me the other week and said, we've got to do something about this. I think we need to tell him to stop coming to church. And God bless him, my friend just said, I'll relax and have more confidence in the gospel. But it's messy, and it makes life harder. It's relationally demanding. And yet it is the kind of church that Jesus creates. Jesus is a physician who has come for people who are sick with sin. Which is good, isn't it? Because it means he's come for us. He's come with authority to forgive sins and to cleanse us. But that cleansing is contagious. So he's come to bring cleansing, not just for us, but for anyone who will come. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for the authority of Jesus. We praise you for his work as our priest, offering a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Father, we see our need. We know that we come across to others as much more put together, much less sinful than we really are. Thank you for the cleansing touch of Jesus. Thank you for his welcome for us. May this church increasingly become a place where transparently sinful people are welcomed and embraced in your name. A place where sin-sick people come and find cleansing and healing in Jesus' name. Amen.